That is so fun, isn't it? I'm going to miss that. What a great way to start a sermon. I don't know what you guys are going to come up with next, but it surely won't be as fun as that. But awesome job there, and we look forward to see your continued work. Good to see all of you here today. If you've been gone as much as I've been gone, you maybe don't know I've been gone, but I'm back today after some weeks away, and I really appreciate the guys who filled in for me while I was gone. We have such an incredible group of teachers here on staff, and we loved hearing from all of them. I enjoyed the messages very much, and I hope that you did as well. If you missed them, you can catch all of them online. They're still there. And I do also want to say how much I appreciate you for coming and being here at church, regardless of who was preaching, right? Because we don't come to church because Jim's preaching. We come because Jesus is going to be here, and that's the big part of it all. So it's good to be here. Welcome to those who are watching online as well as we move toward the end of this series, Meant for Good. Quite a whirlwind, right, as we've been following Joseph through the chapters of his life. And I think about his life, and I'm thankful that few lives experience the extremes that Joseph endured. We have walked with him from the pit to the pinnacle and just about every circumstance in between. And today, as we get close to the end of our story, we actually are sort of coming to the end of two stories and the beginning of many, many more. Interesting thing about Scripture, if you read the Bible, time is kind of a funny thing because you can turn the page, or sometimes even you can move from one verse to the next or one chapter to the next, and Scripture will have passed over hundreds of years. Maybe generations have passed. And just a case in point, we're going to be in chapters 47 through 50 today. And if you look at chapter 48, verse 1, here's how it starts. Sometime later, Joseph was old. Isn't that great? It's like, man, well, there's got to be a lot of stuff that we left out here. Sometimes I think that verse is written about me when I look in the mirror in the morning. Sometime later, Jim was old. Anyway, that's what happened to Joseph. As we move into Genesis 47 through 50, we'll be kind of skimming through a lot of this. 17 years have passed since the reunion of Joseph and his family. And as the curtain rises here, we are quickly faced with an impending funeral. Actually, the first of two. Joseph's daddy is going to be the guest of honor at that funeral. Jacob is now 147 years old. Aren't you glad you don't have to live 147 years? He's lived through a lot. He has got to be extremely tired, but I would think for Jacob it had to be kind of a good tired because his family has been reunited against all odds that stood in the way, and they have survived this incredibly difficult season of famine that plagued much of the world. They have, in fact, thrived, and now it tells us in Scripture that the descendants of Jacob are multiplying like rabbits. I mean, they are being fruitful and multiplying. The ancient covenant that God made to Joseph's great-great-grandfather so long ago is beginning to unfold. And so as Jacob comes to the end of his life, he is focused on refocusing his sons toward their God-authored futures. We're going to start reading in Genesis chapter 47, verse 29. And as we pick it up here, Jacob knows that he is heading home eternally soon, and he really wants to make sure that the family remembers something, that even though in the last most of 20 years, they've probably grown quite comfortable in Egypt with all of the preferential treatment they've gotten as the family of the prime minister, even though it's probably been pretty cushy and pretty wonderful there in Egypt, Jacob wants his family to remember that Egypt is not their home. Let's read these few verses, chapter 47, verse 29. When the time drew near for Israel, that is Jacob, to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Now, that sounds like a pretty weird thing to do. And if someone gave you that request, you might think twice about that, right? But that's the way that they sealed the deal back in those days. So just take it on that word. Make a promise to me is what he is saying. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, that is, when I die, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. Joseph answers, I will do as you say. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. That is a beautiful picture. Last words between a father and a beloved son. The son promises the father a pretty big promise, and then Jacob gives his favorite son, I think, an incredible lasting memory. It is the memory of a father who worshiped God. You know, when I read that, I was reminded of that line, and I had to ask this question: what memory will our kids and grandkids have of what we worshiped, of who we worshiped? Parents, your kids will know. They will figure it out. And they're always watching. We come to chapter 48. Although we are in Egypt and have been for most of 20 years, we're going to witness a very Jewish custom. The deathbed blessing of sons is going to be carried out. And I warn you that this is going to end up being a little bit backward, and we shouldn't be surprised, but it is. The blessing is going to begin and end with Joseph, who really shouldn't be in that part of the process at all. And we're going to really just touch on some high points in a couple of chapters here. Unexpectedly, as we get into it, Jacob adopts Joseph's sons as his own. And through them, he gives Joseph a double portion of inheritance, a double land blessing in the promised land. He also blesses Joseph's sons who have been born in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh, but he kind of switches hands and he mixes it up and he blesses the younger Ephraim over the older Manasseh. He is repeating a pattern, and if you've read and studied in Genesis, you may have seen the pattern of Abel over Cain, the pattern of Isaac over Ishmael, the pattern of Jacob himself over Esau. Jacob, who has much of his life been the conniving wheeler-dealer, has learned by now, probably the hard way, that God usually works in ways that we don't expect. Chapter 49, having blessed Joseph, the firstborn of his favorite wife, Jacob now turns to a section where he is going to prophesy blessings over his other sons. This is really, really an interesting part of Scripture, and we could spend a long time unpacking chapter 48. We're not going to. We have just a little bit. But I do want you to not miss some things. This blessing of the sons in Jewish culture is a whole lot more than just a guy who's near death calling his sons to come close to the deathbed and saying, hey, son, I hope you have a good life. That's not at all what's going on here. It is truly prophetic, because Jacob is going to, in these blessings, spell out the history of Israel through these sons and their generations before it even happens. It's prophetic, right? There's inspiration that is going on here. Now, I know sometimes we as parents think we can prophesy our own children's future activities, what they're going to be. When my son John was 3 years old, probably the first year he could really ask for a Christmas present, you know what he asked for? Batteries and an extension cord. Okay? Well, we had already learned by that time that John was fascinated with such things, so we bought him a power strip, and we told him he could only plug it into itself. Okay? Which was totally safe, and he was happy as a cat for about 6 months. But we knew that John would very likely end up in the electronics field, and he ended up having a master's degree in electrical engineering. He's a rocket scientist, makes microchips, right? So we could kind of prophesy a little bit about what he was going to be. When I was a children's pastor, I remember walking around through the hallways and looking at certain children. Even here, when I walk in the preschool area sometimes and look, I look at some of these children, and I think I maybe could prophesy where they're going to end up. In prison, or in the news or in the White House. Maybe all three, right? Because they are just movers and shakers. Things are happening when they're around. We can kind of guess maybe what our children are going to be when they grow up, but Jacob is not guessing. What he is speaking here is inspired prophetic truth, and it will come true. One of the marks in the Bible, if something is claimed to be prophecy, okay, the very words of God, the real test is it has to all come true. So history is going to show us that it does. Alan Ross writes these words, "Time and again throughout Scripture, God has given his people prophecy to bear them through the dismal barrenness of their present experiences," okay, going to help them to know that it's going to get better. And this is really important. He does this to show them that he planned all the future. He's reminding them that he is in control. But there's more. For Jacob's family, the future lay beyond the bondage or even the privilege of Egypt in the land of promise. But the enjoyment of the blessings of that hope would depend on the participants' faithfulness. So from the solemnity of his deathbed, Jacob evaluates his sons one by one and carries his evaluation forward to the future tribes that would spring forth from them. We've talked a lot in this study about Jacob's family being rather dysfunctional. You know what all families, yours and mine included, have in common? We're all dysfunctional, right? If you have a perfect family, you should start a support group. You really should. They're a mess, this family, and we've looked in detail at some of the messes, and we're going to see, as the father prophesies about the future of these descendants, we're going to see how what comes true from Scripture occurs, where Scripture says the sins of the fathers are visited on the heads of the children and grandchildren. We're going to see that, okay? First sons up are Reuben and Simeon and Levi. We're not going to get to talk about all of them, but just a few here because it's really interesting to see. In chapter 49, verse 4, Reuben is up. He's the firstborn. Reuben should have been the main event here. This should have been mostly about him because he should have gotten the birthright. He should have received the highest honor. But right off the bat, Jacob says, "Reuben, you are unstable as water, and you will no longer excel." Doesn't sound much like a blessing, does it? If you had studied and not missed it in some of these chapters of Genesis we've been in, Reuben was the one who slept with his father's concubines and evidently never owned it. He never admitted it. I mean, it just was left hanging out there. He tried to cover it up, but even though they have been in Egypt for 17 years now, and a lot of things in the family seem to have gotten better, and a lot of the old dysfunction has been worked through, this hasn't. He has not been willing to come clean. And as if Jacob here is saying, "I know what you did. You know what you did. So here you go. Here you go." Historically, looking into the future, the Bible shows us that Reuben as a tribe, his descendants, never excelled. They never amounted to very much of anything. They just continued to exercise the unstable DNA. They just became more of what their forebearer was. It's what happens when you have a hard heart that can't be broken by God. The next two up are of the similar category, a study in hard hearts. Simeon and Levi are presented together. Right off the bat, we find out they are violent. If you remember, these are the sons of Jacob who, in avenging their sister's victimization, killed an entire nation in revenge. Verse 7, he says, "Cursed be their anger. I will scatter them in Israel." And we can read the future in the Bible. We can study about their future. Simeon ends up getting no inheritance in the promised land. Over time, Simeon will shrink to the smallest tribe in Israel and, in essence, be swallowed up into all of the other tribes, just dispersed and scattered like salt in your potatoes. Levi, little different. It is interesting. Levi and the tribe of Levi will be scattered, but they will be scattered as priests. I think this is kind of funny. God says, "You were really bad, so I'm going to give you a career of ministry," right? All your descendants are going to be priests for the rest of ever. Maybe God's been watching preachers' kids for a long time, and sometimes you just want to put them somewhere close where you can really keep an eye on them, right? And that's why pastors' kids so often grow up to be pastors. Anyway, They get scattered as priests. They get no inheritance when the land is divided up. In fact, they live in 48 different cities that are scattered all throughout Israel. They are utterly dependent on the other tribes for their survival and sustenance. Kind of an interesting turnabout. If you look far enough forward, the curse, interestingly, becomes a blessing when 500 years later, the Levites take a stand for God at a critical crisis involving a golden calf. I suppose the Levites understood a thing or two about the cost of guilt and the price of forgiveness. Well, those three, and those are the main ones we're going to look at, are studies in what happens when your heart is hard. As contrast, let's move one more forward, and let's look at a man whose heart was broken. Judah, one of the sons. Judah, if you remember, Judah is the brother of Joseph who motioned to sell Joseph to the slave traders. It was his idea. And if you go back and read chapter 38, you can't help but see that Judah led a pretty sordid life, pretty rough early on. In fact, one of the toughest chapters in all of Scripture involves Judah. But somewhere along the way, something happened. And something changed, because we saw this a few weeks back when the brothers come and they stand before Joseph, and Joseph finally identifies himself to them. Judah is the one who then becomes the spokesman for the family. Judah gives one of the most amazing speeches in Scripture, chapter 44. He repents of the sin, his own, as well as his brothers, and he really starts there making things right with the Lord. He doesn't try to cover it up. He brings it out into the open, and for that honesty, God began to bless his life. And let's see what happens. I love that in Jacob's prophecy here in this chapter, there is no mention of Judah's mistakes, not one. They have been confessed, they have been forgotten, and they have been forgiven. In verse 8, he says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. You are like a lion cub." He's saying, "You are lion-hearted, Judah." Verse 10, really interesting. "The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs." Now, what in the world is that talking about? The scepter, okay, that's what a king rules with. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he, the one, comes to whom it belongs. Do you know what he's talking about? Jesus. He's talking about Jesus, looking way ahead. Because Reuben was disinherited, Judah becomes and will remain the primary leading tribe in Israel. Out of Judah will come King David. Judah is the largest of Israel's tribes. Judah, when they began to move together, they always grouped, and Judah was always first in line. They marched first. The first of the judges during that period came from Judah. Every single king from David to captivity was from Judah. We'll talk about kings in the book of Revelation. He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We call him Jesus. See, Jacob's prophecy, almost 1,800 years ahead of when it would happen, says this one who has the right to the scepter, this one who will come and take it, will bring peace. All from the tribe of Judah. Now, let's not candy coat it here. Judah was a mess. Judah was a mess, but he was a forgiven mess. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. Look at somebody next to you and say, "You're a mess." Boy, I see that being said with conviction. That wasn't hard for you at all. You know, but isn't it great that through Jesus Christ, if we follow Jesus, we're forgiven messes, if our hearts are open to him? The moral of this little story is, if we own our sins and if we confess our sins, God will forget them and he will bless us. If we don't, God will remember them and he will ultimately judge us. It's worth noting. So Jacob gives all of the sons a little prediction about what's going to come. It's quite interesting. Chapter 50, he dies and Joseph mourns and Egypt mourns. And Joseph does keep his promise to bury his dad back home in the land that they own in the family funeral plot. It's kind of interesting to read in chapter 50 about the massive company of Egyptians. This funeral cortege is huge, and they travel with them. All of this a testament of how high Joseph has risen in national leadership and the esteem in which the nation of Egypt holds this man who is not an Egyptian. but it's mainly a reminder of Israel's true citizenship, because there's a land that belongs to them. It's not Egypt. Well, the curtain could fall quite easily at this point, and the story would be great, but it's not going to fall quite yet. If you remember back in May when we started this little journey, it's been a fun journey, hasn't it? I've loved studying about Joseph. If you remember, and I know that all of you remember all of my sermons for at least 6 months, I know that you do, we are going to come back right now full circle to where we started in that first message. And our focus is on 10 brothers who are feeling something besides grief for their father. They are feeling the stinging, familiar barbs of fear. They're terrified. Even 17 years later now, they still doubt Joseph's love for them. They still doubt that he could possibly forgive them for all that they have done. And I'm sure that by this time they maybe have begun to decide, as long as Dad's alive, we're golden. He won't do that. It would hurt Dad too much. But when Dad's dead, we're ground meat. And that's what they're thinking. They fear his anger. And Satan is all over this, because this looks to me like Satan's last ploy against this family on the last pages of their story. What Satan is trying to do, he is trying to divide the brothers. He wants to tear apart this reconciliation that has occurred, and he's using, what is he using? Notice what he's using to do it. Fear. He's using fear. Fear is one of Satan's most powerful instruments, and he uses it in so many ways, because Satan knows if he can cause you to live in some kind of fear, he's got you. Doesn't matter, really, what the focus is. If he can make you afraid, he's got you. Because you're more afraid of the thing that you fear than you trust in God. Do you think we live in a time where fear maybe is being used? Okay, and I'm not a conspiracy theorist or anything like that. But I believe that fear is a powerful message, and fear can be used as a means of control. And for those of us who are living in a time where every time you turn on the news, something out there is going to kill you, you know what? It will. Something is going to kill you. Unless Jesus Christ returns, I wish he would hurry up, every single one of us will be the focus of a funeral. Why are we so afraid? You know, virus can be really bad. Virus can kill you. It can. I've buried a lot of people that died with the help of COVID. You're going to die from something. I guarantee you. Why do we need to live in fear if the Lord of the universe is our King? If he is our Father God and he knows every hour of every moment of every day of our lives, he knows the day of our birth, the day of our funeral, before it becomes a funeral, why are we afraid? Amen. If we live in his hands? But Satan wants to divide us with fear. So just join me in making a resolution that we will not let Satan be divisive, not this family, not our family, that we will see fear for what it is, and we will remember the words of Scripture that perfect love casts out fear, and even though our love is always far from perfect, if we live in the light of our fellowship with Jesus Christ, we don't have to wake up afraid, no matter what COVID does, no matter what the economy does, no matter what America does, no matter what anything does, God will still be on the throne, and we will still be his children. Okay. Where was I? Okay. Thankfully, it's not going to work. It's like Joseph says, not today, Satan. Not today. Chapter 50, verse 15. Kind of an interesting side note here. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please, forgive the sins of the servants of God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Instantly, I wanted to find in Scripture some record of Jacob having told the brothers this. It's not there, right? And so I have to wonder, did Jacob really leave a note? Did Jacob really tell them to say this? I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. If I were the brothers, and they're pretty smart, they've been able to spin things a little bit from time to time before. That's a pretty good spin job, right? Because dad's not there to controvert it, and it's a pretty good line. It's their best line. It's the best thing they've got. And then verse 18, the brothers fall on their faces before him. I think this is the third or fourth time we see them in this story. Fulfillment of a dream that Joseph had a long time ago. And they say, "We are your slaves." They're giving it all they've got to save their necks. Their unfounded and unresolved guilt drive them to their faces before Joseph. But it only makes Joseph sad, and it breaks his gracious heart, and he weeps. Then he reaches out with still more grace, and he points them toward the inscrutable truth of God's sovereignty. Verse 19, "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them." I just love that Joseph can circle these brothers who are knocking in their knees, and they're just terrified. And he can say one more time to them, "Okay, guys, you don't get it yet. All of this, everything that has happened to us, everything that has happened in this big picture event that we've all lived through, all of it, every bit of it, the good parts, the bad parts, all of it, by God's design and through God's wisdom and by God's control, was meant for good." That's the benchmark foundation of this whole series. And we did that on purpose because we want you to be able to look at your own circumstances, and we want you to understand that whatever you're going through in your life, maybe the best days you've ever had, maybe it's the hardest days you've ever had, maybe you're afraid you're not going to make it, maybe you're fighting a battle you know you are going to lose, maybe the wheels have fallen off your life and you can't figure out anything right now, and you can't see what's next, I hope that you can stand on this biblical principle that for those who are God's, for those who are God's children, the sons and daughters of God, and you are if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, everything that comes into your life first always comes filtered through the loving hands of God. Everything. And even the worst things, even the hardest things, even things we may never understand on this side of heaven, they're meant for good. It's what Joseph wants them to see. Scripture lingers just a little bit longer, and there's a lot said here, but our imaginations kind of have to fill in the blanks. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, "How Joseph's family and friends must have enjoyed the pleasure of his company in his later years. Instead of nursing old, bitter wounds, Joseph freely extended grace from an open hand. He led, remembered, spoke, and forgave all by grace, and grace enables Joseph then to enjoy his twilight years as a granddad and great-granddad. His last recorded words impart grace and encouragement to his brothers, reminding them of God's faithfulness." And we read those words in Genesis 50, verse 24. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.' So Joseph died at the age of 110. And the curtain falls. But you know, the story continues. In my Bible, it's on the very next page. And we won't certainly get into it, but Exodus begins almost where we left off. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, it says, "The children of Israel multiplied greatly. They grew to an exceedingly large nation," which is exactly what God had prophesied that would happen to them. It caused some problems for the Egyptians, who were afraid of how many of them there were, and that would lead to slavery. But the line that follows next has always been intriguing to me. It says, "And then another Pharaoh rose up who did not remember Joseph." The story continues. God is writing the story. He's writing your story and mine. It continues. And from maybe the place where you are right now, as hard as it is, as impossible as it may seem, as unthinkable as it could be that you could be in exactly this spot, the story is not finished. The story continues. Let me give you a few very quick applications to take away from this, okay? There are seven, and they're going to be really fast. Don't get worried. Number one, there's incredible power in a father's words or the lack of them. You moms, my goodness, moms, we can't put a value on moms, but dads have been demoted. Dads have been made useless extra appendages in our society. But the power of a father's blessing is immense. And you dads and granddads and great-granddads, you are doing it every day. We don't usually do it with people circled around our deathbed the way they did it in this story. Every single day, we are either blessing or cursing our children and their children and our children's children every single day by what you say and how you say it and oftentimes by what you're unwilling to say. Okay, number one. Number two, unresolved or unconfessed or unrepented sin can be a cancer to your soul. The consequences can even be generational. Number three, the toughest part of forgiveness is often forgiving ourselves. Would you agree? The hardest part. We see this in Joseph's brothers. They just can't let go what they have done, and they carry it with them for decades of their lives. This one is attached. Number four, Satan loves it when we cannot let go of the past, especially our own. You know, I'm convinced that most of the burdens, most of the baggage that we carry, and all of you have baggage, and I have baggage. I got a couple of great big old Samsonites, you know. We all have baggage, and the journey of life is pretty hard sometimes with those burdens, but I am convinced that most of our burdens and baggage are carried unnecessarily, unneeded. We don't have to carry it. Why should we remember so often and be burdened so often by what God has already forgotten? Number five, the only true cure for our guilt is the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you live on this side of the cross? Aren't you glad you don't have to depend on that scapegoat every year to be ceremonially covered and then sent out into the wilderness and you hoped it was good enough? But it wasn't all that good because they had to do it again every year. Aren't you glad that we have Jesus Christ? And I want to tell you, even though Satan will tempt you to think otherwise, the truth of the matter is not only is it the only cure for your guilt, it is enough. It's all you need. It's all you need. From this story, I come away with this number six. Revenge is God's business, not ours. Scripture says, "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give it to the Lord. For vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." Joseph knew this. I don't know how, but from early in the game, even as a teenager, Joseph knew this. It saved his life. If you want to shorten your life appreciably, make the mission of your life to get even, to have the last word, to right every wrong that people have done against you. And finally, number seven, there is no anchor of hope stronger in life than in our knowing and trusting that, as Scripture tells us, in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called, appointed according to His purpose. That's in Romans chapter 8. If you haven't read that, you need to read that. That is the most important anchor you can carry for your soul apart from your relationship with Jesus Christ. All things work together for good for those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. That will get you through the worst of storms. It will get you through the dark when you can't see a pinpoint of light. It will get you through the valley when your legs can't carry you. It will get you through the unthinkable wrongs that are done to you. It'll get you through the cancer. It'll get you through the divorce. It'll get you through the bankruptcy and the unemployment. It'll get you through the estrangement. It will get you through anything life can throw at you. Because God, in His wisdom and sovereignty, will use it for good. All right, we're going to spend one more Sunday focused a little bit on Joseph, clean up a couple of things in this flow, and we're going to take a last look at the sovereign providence of God, but then we're going to finish next week with a very, very special story of that sovereign providence, and you don't want to miss it. So make plans now to be here next week with us, okay? We're going to sing a song called In His Time that reminds us that everything is in God's hands. Let's pray as we get ready to sing that song together. Father, we are so grateful to you for being this God who will not leave us alone, this God who truly has everything in His hands. And Lord, as humans, we tend to keep wanting to try to take responsibility for circumstances and things that happen. We want to make things happen. We want to fix what's broken. Lord, too often we mess it up, or we avoid it and run from it. But Lord, help us to know that when our hearts are yours and when they're right with you, we can trust you in this. We can trust you in whatever circumstance we're in today, because you will bring us through. And Lord, even if that circumstance should lead to death, we can still trust you because you will bring us through. Thank you for that promise, Father. Lord, I pray for those in this room who may not know you well enough to lean fully out there on your grace. If they haven't made that declaration of faith, Lord, let it be today. Let them come today to the place where they can have as much faith in you and your son as Joseph had in you. Let them come to that place where they can declare that they will serve you through it all, and they will trust you through it all, because we can. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey church, we're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or have questions about this week's message or what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website at whackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. Remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.